Okay, this evening we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12. So if Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be looking from verse 13 to verse 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Okay, so before we look at this part of the Bible, let's just open in prayer. Father God, we pray that you'd be with us this evening, that you'd give us understanding hearts and that you'd give us understanding minds. We pray, Lord, that you bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So this parable is about a rich man. We find out this man was rich, but who was he rich compared to? Well, he was rich. He wanted to be rich compared to all those who were around him. Now, if you look in the dictionary, what being wealthy means, it means owning a lot of money or property, abounding or very fertile. So who are the guys who are actually listening to Jesus telling this story? Well, it was the Pharisees and the lawyers, or the experts in the law. We read in chapter 11, verse 37, that he dined with a Pharisee. Now, this isn't something new. He dined with Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7. You remember the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with perfume and dried his feet with her hair. Well, he was actually there in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and here he's surrounded again by Pharisees, so he's telling them this story. So we see, first of all, there's the man in the crowd. So who's this man? Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So this whole story starts from some chap in the crowd heckling Jesus when he was in the middle of teaching them, presumably, saying to sort out his inheritance. Well, why is this important? Well, in Israel, it was devised to keep land in the family rather than to let it go to other tribes or individuals. So you read in the newspapers these days about how people take each other to court for obstruction of light or boundary issues. You know, people spend hundreds of thousands of pounds fighting over 6 inches where their fence is. In central London, people are digging deeper and deeper basements and the whole of London's going to disappear into them. Well, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. This guy, he's saying, "Jesus, sort out my property dispute." So what's the dispute about? Well, the firstborn would normally receive double the inheritance of any of his younger brothers. And then the older brother would serve as the patriarch of the family, so he'd be the executor of the father's estate. And this man is trying to get Jesus, who's clearly a radical, he's a radical teacher, he's got lots of followers, he wants him to tell his brother what to do. He's either saying, "Don't divide it according to the law, don't give my brother the biggest share, give us 50-50. Or he's saying, "Get on with it and tell my brother to divide the inheritance, even though he's got the final say, get him to divide it." Well, what does Jesus do? Well, he does what he most often does when he's asked the question by someone. He uses it as a teaching point. And so this is what he's doing. He tells his parable. Now, we all know the well-worn definition of a parable: an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or something which is natural to explain things which are supernatural. And Jesus, remember, used examples of the day. So if Jesus, I imagine now, after the New Testament being written, these parables would be full of iPods and air travel, supermarkets, teachers, because that's the profession that most people seem to have. But there would be things which would be the same: weddings, jewellery, coins, money, all of that stuff. Probably hasn't changed in 2,000 years, so that will be there. So as we get into this story, let's look at this man first. So the man's desire is obviously for possession, so much so that he presumes to tell this son of God what he must do. There's anger here, you can feel it. And the thing in his heart Jesus labels as greed. The Greek word is plenion exia, which is a desire for more. And that's a different to another Greek word which Jesus uses elsewhere, harpage, which is robbery or plunder. That's something he accuses the Pharisees of, taking things which belong to other people. Well, Jesus isn't using that word here, he's using a desire for more and more. He's calling it greed. Now, I don't know whether you've watched TV or if you've been in a job interview where someone asks you that question, which everyone seems to have in job interviews, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Well, the answer that doesn't get you the job is where you say, I want to be sitting where you are sitting. You've seen it on TV. Well, you see, Jesus doesn't need to ask this man from the crowd, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Because he can read his heart. And he goes on to show him where he sees himself in 5 years, if he actually settles his property dispute. So, that takes us on to the story. So, we've seen the man in the crowd. What about the man in the story? Jesus highlights his covetousness, first of all. He thinks only of himself. His constant desire is for more. You notice that in this parable, Jesus says, and he said to them. He didn't say to him, he said to them. He's basically saying to everyone, this is a problem that you've got. This is sin in your lives where you want more and more. So he's applying it to the crowd, and we can apply it to ourselves. So maybe one of the younger people here tonight can tell me how many eyes they can find from verse 16 to verse 19. So if you count the words, how many times does Jesus say the word I? Anyone want to put a hand up? Go on then. Six? Yeah, I think you're probably right. And then does someone else want to count how many my's they can find from verse 16 to 19? No, I think they're more than that. Yeah, five or six. Okay, so the reason I ask you that is because in this short section we have, I counted six eyes and I think six mice, or maybe there are 13 in total. So 13 personal pronouns, if I can say it. So this is what is central to this this parable, that Jesus is pointing to this man's heart, that he's very self-centered. And that's the root of sin, isn't it? If you look at the word sin, S-I-N, we use this example a lot in youth, I is in the middle of that word. And it's the same if we took a photograph of many people, the first person you go to look for in the photograph is, how was I looking that day? Was my hair looking good? If you have hair, that is. So it is the root of the sin in our hearts. And many of the Ten Commandments refer to sin. You know, stealing is taking things for yourself. Covetousness, wanting stuff for yourself. Having an idol of yourself is above God. So we see the first thing, that Jesus points out that this man is covetous. We also realise that this rich man fails to realise he is mortal and will not live for many years. Mark Twain, the writer who wrote the Huckleberry Finn series, said, beware of health books, you may die of a misprint. Well, this guy, he's not going to die of a misprint, he's probably going to die of overindulgence, because we read that he wants to eat, drink and be merry for many years. He's clearly planning on living life to the full once he's got all of his money. Well, we have to be careful of this, don't we? When Jesus is telling these people that this rich farmer wants to just store up goods, we have to realise actually we shouldn't be living for this world. He doesn't take time. So thirdly, we see he doesn't take time to thank or glorify God. He's clearly an atheist. He glorifies only in his achievements. But actually, he's an astute businessman, because we see that he wants to build bigger barns. He doesn't want to build on his farmland. If he built on his farmland, he wouldn't be able to grow the crops. So his idea is to pull down the barns, store all of the crops, put them in his barns, and then release them onto the market slowly over time. In economics, if you oversupply the market, price comes down. So he's going to hold back the price, and he's going to keep the poor poorer. He's going to keep the rich, who is himself, richer. But we read that this is against God's law. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. So this parable is also about the poor in the land. He's not looking after the poor. He's keeping back the food that they're dependent on, and he's keeping it for himself. To make profit, he's shutting his heart to those who are in need. So that's the second point. We've seen the man who's in the parable. So what's the lesson? Well, Jesus gives it in towards the end. He says, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So, if we are Christians and we're believers, we need to swim against the tide of the culture. The quantity, the wealth, salary, perks, possessions, society wants more. Whereas we don't need to want more because we have it in Jesus. Jesus said to the rich fool, didn't he, the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So Jesus Christ is our treasure. You can't buy a ticket into heaven. The rich young ruler, by giving money to the poor, he wouldn't have saved him, but Jesus was demonstrating that the young man lacked the attitude that abandons everything for the sake of God's unearned grace. We see that this idea had actually reached its way into the disciples' minds as well. If we look in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus has finished speaking to the rich young ruler, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And that's because the disciples followed the teaching of the day that wealth was considered evidence of God's approval. But we don't need to have wealth because Jesus is our treasure, as I've said. And why is he our treasure? Well, he's our treasure because he's settled an enormous debt on our part. Jesus once told a story about a king's servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. That's in Matthew 18. One talent was equivalent to 20 years' wages for a working man. So 10,000 talents equates to 200,000 years' wages, an amount which is so huge it would be impossible for anyone to pay. So why would Jesus use such an unrealistically large amount when he knew that in real life it would have been impossible for a king's servant to accumulate such a debt? Well, Jesus was fond of using hyperbole, and to make this point in the context of the story, this immense sum represents a spiritual debt that every one of us owes God. It's a staggering amount, and there's no way we can pay it. And that's what the gospel is, that Jesus pays the debt so much and so fully. But not only that, he actually gives us righteousness on top of that. So we read in the Sermon on the Mount that we couldn't serve two gods. We can't serve God and money. And again, in verse 33, Jesus points out to his disciples, he says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So we see that treasure is where our heart is. If we're rich toward God, this means having a heart full of Christ, an understanding of the unsearchable riches he offers, and living our lives in the light of that, letting it shape our relationships, families, careers, hobbies, education, leisure time, and retirement. It's related to our physical material wealth, but it's a small part of it, because we can trust God to know that he will supply our every need. So that's the last big lesson that's in this parable. So there are some little lessons that we can also learn. Someone said that money often unmakes the man that makes it. Someone else has said you can blot out the sun if you hold a penny to your eye. And Joel Beakey said money is like fire. It's an excellent servant, but a terrible master. So the small lessons we can learn from this parable are money or possessions do not make us happy, won't make anyone happy. We have warnings on TV about excessive drinking, excessive eating, excessive smoking. But if anything, adverts go the other way. They don't warn you against excessive materialism, they encourage it. In fact, celebrities, rich executives, TV shows, they portray happiness is with money and possessions. You often hear someone say, how much is he worth? How much is that footballer earning? You know, how much does Ronaldo earn? 13 million a year. Doesn't seem much, does it really, for a footballer? But that's not how God measures us. He doesn't measure us in terms of what we're worth. He measures us in how he sees us in Christ. So we shouldn't measure people in what they're worth. And we shouldn't expect money to make us happy, because ultimately it won't. And the solution is that we should have a God-centered view of our security. You read at the end, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Every night this guy was putting his head on his pillow thinking, my barns are there, probably last look out the window, big barn still there, excellent. For his security was in his barns. Our security is in Christ. Security of our lives, in our lives, is relinquished by giving control to God. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. He tells his disciples that in verse 22. So, and one of the last lessons is understanding our money, possessions, are God's. So we can spend time making friends, not money. Obviously we need money, but don't need to. So this brings us to stewardship. So stewardship means that we're responsible for our possessions. Obviously in the Old Testament the Jews used to tithe the tenth, although some people have said actually they probably tithe the third once you add together everything they put into the treasury. But as Christian, New Testament believers, everything we have is God's. Doesn't mean we shouldn't tithe, but you know, we can see that everything we have is held on behalf of God. Bad stewards, of course, would siphon money off the top, keep it for themselves. But good stewards treat everything they have hold of as if it's their own. And we can be content with that. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders in the United States, said, "Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." So he's saying that poor men can be very content with little. You read in Luke 21 about the widow who put a mite into the offering bag. Jesus commended that because he said she's given out of her poverty, whereas all those rich people had given out of their wealth. So it's not necessarily related to the quantity that we have or that we can use. So what happens if we see that we are stewards of our goods and our possessions? Well, the byproduct is contentment. Someone else has said, "I had no shoes and complained until I met a man who had no feet." There's a Quaker. Anyway, Gerald Beakey also says that his mother at 42, he used to ask her lots of questions. And he said to her when he was about, he must have been in his teenage years, he said, "What age do you want to be?" And she said, "Well, I'd like to be 42. And he said, "Well, that's strange, because you are 42. And she said, "Yes, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content." So she was happy with her age, and that was a good example to her son. So what things can we take to eternity with us? What things should we be storing up wealth in? Can we take our possessions? No. Can we take our children? No. Can we take the souls of our children? Yes. Can we take the souls of our friends? Yes. We can take our souls to eternity. So they're things that we should store value in. We brought nothing into the world and we carry nothing out of it. Spencer, Karen's old pastor, used to say, "Shrouds have no pockets." So when you're buried, you don't have stuff in them when you get taken to heaven. So we see this parable. We see that it's quite powerful. We see that there are many things in it. And we see that we shouldn't store up money on this earth like this rich man was, or this man was planning to, if Jesus had given him the share of land that he wanted. And we can see that we can be rich in glory if we have our trust in Jesus Christ. And we can use our wealth. Jesus often, throughout these parables, talking to the disciples, talks about the poor. And there are many needs that we can give to in church. So people argue over money. There's trouble in using it, trouble in losing it. People focus on money, but we can be focused on Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at that parable that he gave about how 200,000 years worth of salary is ours in Jesus Christ, well, we are rich indeed, aren't we? So last picture is that our worth is based on whose we are, not who we are. So Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word that we've been able to look at this parable. We know this rich man in the parable, we didn't give you thanks for everything he had, so we would thank you, Lord, for everything that we have in terms of money and food and family and friends and health and children and this church and your word, and most importantly for the gift of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks publicly for all these things. We pray now that your grace, mercy and peace would go with us each one to our homes in Jesus' name.